Good morning. Good to be back with you after a little hiatus, and as we're learning, life takes a detour sometimes, right? And 2 weeks ago, I caught COVID and had to cancel everything, you know, for the week. And some of it was fun stuff. I was looking forward to it, and some of it was not so fun. But seriously, it was a good time in terms of just, you know, healing. And thank you for your prayers. And I still know somebody put a balloon on our front lawn Saturday morning, two Saturdays ago, with a little get well message. I still don't know who that is, but I'd love to know who you are so I can thank you personally. But if you want to remain anonymous, I understand. But I appreciate all the expressions of love and prayers and support. Well, for the past several weeks, as I just mentioned, we've been talking about when life takes a detour, when things don't go as we planned, when things go sideways, even in a painful way. But sometimes life takes a detour because of our sin. Sometimes we are the cause, the direct cause, when life goes awry. And the question is, what do we do? What do we do when that happens? Do we, you know, just get back on the road, so to speak, as if nothing ever happened? Is there a way forward? What is our way forward? Well, what I'd like us to understand well this morning, among other things, is that God's priceless remedy for sin is free, absolutely free. But it's free to those who seek it by faith. And I want you to answer the question for yourself, have I ever availed myself of this remedy? You say, well, Pastor, I've been in church all my life. I even taught Sunday school. I've been baptized. Those are all great and wonderful things, but that's not the remedy for sin. There's only one remedy for sin, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's something you personally must do, not your parents, your grandparents, or somebody else. You personally must place faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see a very vivid illustration of what that looks like this morning. So I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, you can find that on page 128 in the Black Pew Bible. It's towards the front of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we're going to pick it up in verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." I'm sure the phrase "a broken record" was probably coined maybe in the early 20th century. I don't know when the phonograph was invented, some way. Long time ago, over 100 years ago, I'm sure. But it certainly could apply to what we just read. Once again, like a broken record, we see the nation of Israel coming against Moses and Aaron and expressing their utter grief as to why they ever left Egypt in the first place. Now, interestingly, it's now 40 years to the month that Israel left Egypt, when God redeemed them from Egypt, from bondage, in a very dramatic way, parting the Red Sea. You know the story, I'm sure. And so these people are composed of the generation that was 20 years of age younger and younger, because those that were 20 years and older, God had said they would die in the wilderness. And so most of that generation has already died at this point. And also there are people, part of this group right now, that probably hadn't even been born when all that took place 40 years earlier, when the nation refused to enter the promised land. But we see them here repeating the same sinful rebellion against Moses, against the Lord, that their parents did. You know, like it or not, kids often imitate our worst characteristics. You don't have to plan for it. It just seems to happen, right? And how much more then should we be living then a life that is in diligent pursuit of the Lord? How much more should we be living in day-to-day dependence on the Lord, providing for our kids, or maybe if you're older like me, for our grandkids, an example that hopefully they will imitate through their own faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Have you ever done something that you wanted to take back? Yeah, I'm sure you have. I have, more than I care to admit. And many times, there is opportunity to go back and make it right. Right? We can go back. We can offer apologies, or we can fix it in some way. But sometimes, what's done is done. And there is no going back. And that was the case here for Moses and Aaron. Once again, following Israel's complaint, they go to the Lord, which was a good thing. Only this time, something very unfortunate occurs. Moses deviates from the instructions that the Lord had given him. He was told to take the staff that Moses had used on many previous occasions to perform miracles in Egypt and also in the wilderness, and as most English versions render it, to speak to the rock, to speak to it. But instead, he took the staff and he struck the rock, not once, but twice in anger. He also assumed the position of pride of place by referring to the nation as you rebels. Now they were, but he was kind of putting himself above them, although God says later in the same chapter, you rebelled against me, Moses. And what's more, he seems to imply that it's he and Aaron that are actually going to provide the water for the nation. And by God's grace, it was still provided. You know, after 40 years, that's a long time, right? Some of you have been married 10, 20, 30. We just celebrated our 40th. It's a long time. But after 40 years of enduring this nation, you could maybe cut Moses some slack here and say, well, you know, he finally lost it, right? He finally just blew up and just, you know, let it all out. And in fact, his sister Miriam had just died. We didn't read verse 1, but it says that she had just died. So I'm sure that was on his heart and mind. He was probably a little bit more on edge than normal. And maybe he was disappointed that the Lord hadn't really come back against the nation again like he had done before. You know, every time they rebelled, God said, watch out, Moses, I'm going to destroy them and make you a new nation. And Moses every time said, no, Lord, don't do that. But this time the Lord didn't do that, right? He just said, okay, let's get them some water. And maybe Moses was disappointed. Maybe he was angry. Maybe he thought, I've got to really let him have it because the Lord isn't, you know, stepping up here. Yet as the Lord's servant, as the leader of this great congregation, he was expected to adhere to a higher standard as one who represented the Lord, as one who was especially privileged by the Lord. And he was privileged. He had one-on-one time with the Lord. I mean, incredible. And so he didn't have the freedom to just vent his spleen, so to speak, as so many are wont to do today, right, at the slightest provocation. Here the Lord says what he did was both an act of unbelief as well as a failure to uphold the Lord as holy. What does he mean by that? Well, he didn't treat with sufficient deference this mysterious rock, this rock that represented symbolically the presence of the Lord. Many places in the Psalms, David says, Lord, you're my rock. And even in the New Testament, in fact, Paul says this rock in the Old Testament was Christ. I don't know how he saw that, but of course Christ is our rock and he provides the water of life, so it makes sense. And so as one Old Testament scholar puts it, unwittingly, Moses had lashed out against the physical symbol of the embodiment of God's grace. Many centuries later, the psalmist, under divine inspiration, wrote this. He said, by the waters of Meribah they angered the Lord, and trouble came to Moses because of them, for they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. And as a result, God says, Moses, Aaron, you're not going into the promised land. That's forbidden to you because of what you did. Now, to us, that may seem harsh. I mean, you know, who hasn't lost their temper, right? We all do from time to time over things far more trivial. But here, the punishment fit the crime because of Moses' position before the people. And so there's an important lesson here, not only for leaders, but for everyone. And that's this, that leadership privilege requires sanctified conduct. That applies to people in the church, it applies to parents, it applies to anyone that's in a leadership position. Now, contrary to what you may have heard, leaders don't walk on water, okay? They are human. But as Paul makes clear for the church in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there's a standard that he has for the leaders of the church, for the privilege of leading God's people. Now, as I just suggested, it's not just leaders, though, that have this responsibility. All of God's people, all of us have the responsibility to uphold the Lord as holy before our watching world. Peter puts it this way. He says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he's quoting the Old Testament there. I wonder, how have you been doing with that? As you go about your day-to-day activities, as you interact with people from different walks of life, your neighbors, your friends, your family, your coworkers, whoever it may be, do you have this thought in the back of your mind? That I am to uphold the Lord as holy before these people. Maybe the reason that things have not gone your way, that things have gone sideways, so to speak, is because you haven't been as focused upon this truth as you should be. Well, beginning in verse 4 of the next chapter, chapter 21, we read of yet another failure of faith on the part of the people. It says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. According to Numbers chapter 14 or chapter 20, verses 14 to 21, we didn't read this passage, but according to that passage, the nation of Edom, which is descended from Jacob's twin brother Esau, if you remember the story from the book of Genesis, Isaac and Rebekah had twins. Esau was the firstborn, Jacob was the secondborn. And so these descendants of Esau refused to allow Israel, the descendants of Jacob to pass through their land. Moses said, hey, we're not going to touch your food. We're not going to touch your wells. We'll pay for anything we take. They still wouldn't let them pass through the land. What's more, God said, you will not attack them. He's your brother, so to speak. You will not attack this nation. And so as a result, they had to make a detour. They had to go around this greenish area that's called Edom, go far to the south and go around that nation. You see, way up at the top is Jericho, where they eventually entered the land. And so what they did was they were going further away, not going toward. They were going further away from where they really wanted to go. Have you ever started out on a road trip and you get partway down the road and realize you forgot something at the house? Ever happened to you? Yeah. My wife says, honey, we forgot this. And I'm like, no, we're not turning around. We are not turning around. I don't care. We're just going to go, you know, unless it's really important, something I want, right? Well, here they said, we don't want to turn around. It says they became impatient. Literally, they became short. You ever get short with somebody? That's how they were getting here with Moses. And they repeat their now familiar refrain, why, Moses? Why in the world did you ever bring us out of Egypt during us? You know, same thing over and over and over again, right? Now, as we already noted, these were people who, for the most part, had never even seen Egypt, let alone lived in the country of Egypt. But right now, anywhere was better than where they were. What's more, they said they detested the manna, the heavenly bread that God had faithfully provided them in the wilderness for 40 years every single day. They called it worthless food. Kids, don't try this at home, okay? I don't think mom will be as forgiving as the Lord might be. Seriously, whenever we suffer for being obedient to the Lord, or whenever we're forced to make a detour in our lives that we don't like, that seems to take us further away from our dreams, our goals, our aspirations, you can be sure that Satan will be right there goading you, urging you to rebel against the Lord. It'll happen for sure. And perhaps this is the reason that centuries later, Jesus taught his 12 disciples and said, when you pray, pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. What does he mean by that? Well, God, the Bible says, never tempts anyone, okay? You can never blame God. Satan is the tempter, not God. But when we are tested, when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, we are tempted, right? Because it tests our sanctification. It tests our patience, right? It tests our obedience. In fact, the English words testing, trial, and temptation are all translations of just one Greek word. The one Greek word can mean all those things depending on the context. And so when we are tested, we need to pray, Lord, don't lead me into such a place where I am tempted to sin against you. Lord, keep me from turning away from you. Keep me from walking away from you in frustration and unbelief. And you know, and I know Christians, professing Christians, who have done that, unfortunately, right? They used to be in church, they used to follow the Lord, they used to be involved, and now they've said, I'm done, I'm walking away. It's too hard. I'm frustrated. I'm so angry with the Lord for allowing this, this, or that in my life. I'm done. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're starting to think that way. Please, I beg you, talk to me. Talk to Pastor Dave, Pastor Matt, or anyone here in the church you may know and respect. Do not do that. You'll make a decision, I promise you, that you will regret for the rest of your life, if not for all eternity. Well, this time Moses, He doesn't even have time to intercede for the people before the Lord acts in judgment. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Do you like snakes? Some people in first service like snakes. They raise their hand. And I mean, Indiana Jones doesn't like snakes, that's for sure. In fact, there are few things so intensely disliked and feared all over the world as snakes. Now, I don't know what's worse, getting swallowed alive by the earth, as Korah and his other cohorts were back in chapter 16, or getting bit by venomous snakes and then dying. But you get the sense that this wasn't a happy place, was it? This was very painful, a very unpleasant judgment. You know, when we fall into the habit of complaining again and again and again against the Lord, as Israel had, our complaining tends to become worse, right? And at the same time, God ratchets up the heat. He turns up the dial on his discipline and judgment. But you know what? That's a mercy. Did you realize that? When God disciplines us as believers, he does so in love. And it's a mercy because he's trying to get our attention. And he's trying to warn us that, you know what, if you don't repent, if you don't turn from the way that you're going, something far worse awaits you down the road. And you will regret that forever. Thankfully, that's what Israel does. Verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Ron Allen says, in their desire for forgiveness, there was hope for their future. Uh-oh, did I miss something here? I did. I missed that phrase about blaspheming God. Okay, we're going to move on from there. In their desire for forgiveness, there was hope for their future. And that's where it starts. Whenever we sin, the first step is to admit it, right? To confess our sin. In fact, John says in his first letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here, in this instance, providing forgiveness and healing, the Lord did something very unusual. Number one, he didn't directly answer the people's request. He didn't take away the serpents. Apparently, they still kept coming and they still kept biting people. But instead, he had Moses make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole or a staff. And whoever looked at this bronze serpent was instantly healed. Wow! That's amazing. Interestingly, a very common symbol today for the medical profession is a snake or serpent on a pole. You say, where did that come from? Well, if you research it, it goes back to the Greek god of healing and medicine, Asclepius, I think is how you say it. But you know what? There's evidence that some seafaring Israelites had contact long, long time ago, before all the Greek god stuff, with people in the Greek islands and the mainland. And so it's very possible that that symbol, which, what does that have to do with medicine? I have no idea. But that symbol may be a direct reference back here to this event here in Numbers. Anyway, if we can't prove it, but it's very intriguing, isn't it? But why? Why did God choose this particular means of healing, you know, making a bronze serpent, putting it on a pole? Well, the surprising answer is that this event pointed forward to Jesus Christ, to him and his work. We call it a type. This is what Jesus says in John's gospel. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And in fact, these two verses, 14 and 15, come before 16, which you know 16, right? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son," right? You know that verse. Well, this is right before that. But we still might ask, what does a snake on a pole have to do with the Son of God being lifted up or crucified? Well, here's my take on it. Both events point to the fact that salvation, deliverance, healing, if you will, is wholly of the Lord. God, we don't contribute anything to our salvation. Nothing. It is wholly of the Lord. Here in this situation, there was a serpent on the pole as a visible symbol of the judgment that befell the nation because of their sin. And yet God said, if you just cast your eyes upon that object, you will be healed. They didn't contribute anything, right? All they did was look. That's all they had to do. And then, of course, Jesus hanging on a cross represented God's judgment, not just on Israel, but on the entire world, the sins of all humanity. And all people will have to do is cast their eyes, so to speak, upon Jesus. Look to him. Trust in him. Believe in him. And what? You will be healed. Eternally, you will be forgiven of all sin forever and ever. Have you ever done that? Interestingly, in four of the five occurrences in John's gospel, that little phrase, lifted up, it refers to lifting up of Christ on the cross. He was speaking here in code of his fact that he was going to be crucified on a cross. And again, talking about this great event, he said this before he was crucified: "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." What the world regards, even to this day, as an unmitigated disaster, as a humiliating defeat of all defeats, if there ever was one, God says is an astounding victory. And what's more, it's a mighty display of divine glory. And on the basis of this one sacrifice of Christ forever, never to be repeated again, no need to do that. On the basis of this one sacrifice, that whoever trusts in Christ will one day enter into glory, into the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so I ask you again, have you ever personally trusted in Christ as your Savior? All the good works in the world, as good as they are and as wonderful as they may be, could never, ever take away the debt of sin that we owe before a holy God. There's only one remedy. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the great news is for us, it's free. It doesn't cost us anything, but it costs the Son of God everything. When God the Father put his wrath upon his own Son for the sins of all humanity.